Shall we begin our memorial meeting this morning with the singing of hymn number 57. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Hymn 57. Before the word of exhortation, let us further sing hymn number 53. The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, O earth and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring, the Lord omnipotent is King. Hymn 53. Please give your careful attention to the words which Brother Roland shall speak to us as he exhorts us from God's word.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. One of the stories we do not get to hear about much on the news is the persecution of Christians by others, by governments, by religious groups. We think of the Chin people in Burma, persecuted by the Burmese government. Christians in China are similarly under attack. And the most widespread violence against Christians is perhaps by Muslims, where historically they've lived side by side. More and more, there are attacks designed to segregate and force out the Christians. One example we found on the BBC website on November the 1st, it said, Nigeria's militant Islamist group Boko Haram and the security forces have been accused by Amnesty International of committing widespread atrocities in the Muslim north. Now this group Boko Haram, whose name means Western education is forbidden, it's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it, is trying to overthrow the government and create an Islamic state. And the website said, on Sunday a church was bombed, leaving 8 people dead in Kaduna, one of the cities affected by the conflict. And the BBC carried an interview with a man called Obadiah Deji, a youth leader in Kaduna. He told how life had changed in the city. He said, since Boko Haram started its insurgency, Christians have been living in constant fear. Women at some congregations in the north have been banned from carrying their handbags to church. Many churches now have metal detectors you have to go through. Women have been told not to carry handbags because of the fear that an attacker may come into the guise of a worshipper, hiding a gun or a bomb in a handbag. So our religious life has been severely disrupted, along with our social life. The streets of the city centre are almost deserted at night. People are too scared to go out. We now lead secluded lives, staying at home. It's only the police who are on the streets of the city at night. But, he said, the violence has given people spiritual strength. They draw comfort from the Bible, which teaches us that we will be persecuted, just like Jesus was persecuted. Well, we started our exhortation with these thoughts because, more than we may realise, the Christian faith is under attack worldwide. Apart from religious persecution from Muslims and Hindus, from governments and regimes, there is the onslaught from secularists, from humanists, and of course the scientific community, and in our country particularly, the onslaught of apathy, ignorance, and a complete lack of idea about what the Bible is, or what Jesus Christ was, or what he achieved. And we saw recently the Anglican community tearing itself apart over this issue of women bishops. And I thought, well, if I was to be given the chance to interview that new elect Archbishop of Canterbury, what would I ask him? The first question I would ask him is, do you believe in God? That sounds a very trite question to believe a man in his position. The second question I would ask him, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And the third question, if I could get that far, is, do you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? I'm sure we'd find the answers interesting, because I think those are the three elements that make up our faith, aren't they? We come here this morning not being persecuted, thankfully. We're thankful for that. But of course we're conscious of our responsibility as bearers and guardians of the gospel message. And we come to remind ourselves what Christ has done for us and what he asks us to do for him. We think of those words in Luke 12, verse 8. I tell you, said Jesus, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angel of God. And Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks of the godlessness that will happen in the last days. And he lists the characteristics of unbridled, uncontrolled mankind, that human nature which we have to live with. A form of godliness, he says, but denying the power. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Even these words, it seems, cannot describe the excesses that we see in our world today. But he continues, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yes, we know he was stoned and left for dead. And he says, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Those were the words to Timothy, his own son in the faith. And Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, writes with the confidence that, he says, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. The Lord delivered me from the mouth of the lion. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Yes, would that we can have that confidence. And what a journey he had undertaken in his life for the sake of an idea, for the sake of the gospel of Christ. He had demonstrated patience and perseverance, inspired, of course, by his Lord and Master Jesus. Patience and endurance, as exhibited by Job. And we have a detailed record of that final, crucial part of his last great journey in Acts 27, that account of the most memorable sea voyage and shipwreck. Paul is on that ship because of his acknowledgement of Jesus Christ before men. He is being persecuted by his own people, the Jews. And the irony is, of course, it was Paul himself who had instigated the persecution against the Christians. His hot-headed zeal for the law of Moses had propelled him to the fore as a zealous young Pharisee, eager to impress. And riding popular support from his contemporaries, he took the lead in chasing the Christians as far as Damascus. And we see him now, many years later, having undergone the most amazing transformation. He had turned to help and support the Christians he once persecuted. His own conversion was totally inexplicable, apart from the facts of the case, that he had witnessed the risen Christ. His life became nothing but a witness of the resurrection and the gospel of the kingdom. And his very witness was a thorn in the side of the Jews, as it reminded them of the events they would rather forget. But rather than die out, as Gamaliel posited, the new sect had gone from strength to strength, not only in Judea, but also throughout Asia Minor, Greece, and the whole of that Roman Empire. And what stands out for us is the confidence and stature of Paul. A confidence in God and the dependence he puts on his relationship with the angel, the messenger of God. The situation on that ship was desperate. All were feeling ill and losing hope of being saved. And Paul had a revelation, a visitation by an angel who stood beside him and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." And Paul risked being called mad or delusional as he shared his experience with his fellow shipmates. Yet he acknowledged God before men, and the angel ministered to him. As imagine 2 weeks in the open, in a boat taking on water with 276 people. Imagine the filth, the chaos, the seasickness, the desperate plight of each man and woman as they contemplated their likely end. Paul's confidence was clearly infectious, and he was able to convince the centurion to keep everyone on board. And the events of the next day are well known, and of course all were saved on that beach on Malta. Well, Paul's preaching and his confidence took the gospel to the heart of the Roman Empire. And eventually the gospel spread to Gaul and, of course, to Britannia. Throughout the years, there have been faithful witnesses who have suffered persecution for the sake of Jesus. And this morning we ask, well, why should we be any different? Are we acknowledging Christ before men? Indeed, why are we not being persecuted? It's a good question, isn't it? And I suppose that forced us to ask the question, why am I a Christian? I think we should ask this question every time we come here, and indeed every day of our lives. And thinking about this, I propose the following answers. The first answer is, because I have been called. I have been called to be a Christian, like Paul. The power of God's word in the Bible has inspired me and called me. And the second reason, why am I a Christian? The second answer I would give is because everything else is vanity, having no purpose. This is the teaching of the Bible, isn't it, that chimes with human experience. We've seen it in that account of Job. Everything was taken away from him, but the one thing that wasn't taken away from him, that they couldn't delete, was that trust he had in God. Everything else has no purpose. And I think the third reason I would say, why am I a Christian, is because Christ rose from the dead, and I believe it. Yes, nothing else can explain the history of the Jews and the Christians for the last 2,000 years. Well, I want to quote from another great witness whose works have contributed to the discovery of the truth about the gospel in our modern era. I refer, of course, to Robert Roberts. Now, I was given a copy of his book, Nazareth Revisited, in March 1964, when I was a member of the Red Hill Sunday School. I was just over 10 years of age, so that's 48 years ago. It was perhaps a bit much to expect a 10-year-old schoolboy to read such a dense, well-argued exposition of Christianity. But I confess that only recently have I started to read it, having first read The Visible Hand of God, Roberts's earlier book demonstrating the evidence of God's work in human affairs. And Roberts was not ashamed to witness Christ before men. Even then, that Christian faith was under attack from secularists and rationalists, and of course the emerging science of evolution. In the first two chapters of that book, Nazareth Revisited, Roberts has some sublime writing which he wished to quote from by way of exhortation. And thinking about my first answer, why I'm a Christian, the power of God's word, we quote the following. He says, "Whatever view may be taken of Jesus Christ, he cannot be excluded from history. He is not a legend or a superstition, or a theory that may be brushed lightly aside. He's one of those stubborn things that men call facts. You may ignore him, but you cannot expunge him. You may neglect him or misinterpret him, but you cannot get rid of the fact that he has appeared and enacted a part among men which has left an indelible impress on the condition in all civilized lands. His historical verity is now conceded on every hand. Every church and chapel is in some way a memento of him. Every organized Christian state in Europe is a monument to his historical memory." But even today, there are not many so-called Christian states in Europe, are there? Even our own state is now deemed a secular state. And talking about God's word, he carries on. "We are indebted for our knowledge of him to a piece of writing which is quite extraordinary and which may be said to be his most stupendous monument on earth, namely the four Gospels, bearing the names of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The antiquity and literary quality of the productions combine to impart them a value and significance that cannot be overstated, though familiarity interferes with perception a little. By all the ordinary rules of literary transmission that are the indisputable productions of Christ's friends and companions, they, having been in the hands of Christian community with that reputation ever since the beginning of Christianity." Yes, even those facts about the names of the Gospels, I'm sure if we went into schools today and asked children, they would be hard pushed to name those four Gospels. Such is the lack of knowledge and the understanding about the scriptures of truth. Well, in support of my second answer, the vanity of human existence, why I'm a Christian, I quote from Roberts's discussion on the unreformed human condition and the appeal of Jesus to those who will receive him. Jesus, while on earth, said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These words appeal to a need most felt by those who are most alive in an intellectual sense, men who discern in the starry immensities around them the sphere of immeasurable aspiration, the potentiality of unutterable heights of faculty and glorious life, who, looking into themselves, and out on the face of the fair earth which they tread, with its multitudinous manifestation of life, with some latent intuition of the high meaning of things, have their hearts drawn out into infinite longings, which nothing in human life as it is now can satisfy. All men experience the vanity of life as it is now upon earth, but none so keenly as these. Yes, we are looking for something more, better, higher, some faculty, as he says, which is above the faculties we have now. We're looking to be like God, aren't we? That's what he's saying. We're looking for a lot more because we look and see the Creator who is behind it all. And talking of those whose minds are looking above, he says, they labour and are heavy laden, labour in the futile effort to grasp the meaning of things, are heavy laden in the mental oppression which the immensity and in the inscrutability of things brings upon their spirits. If Christ is what he alleged he was, there is peace for this intellectual perturbation which cannot elsewhere be found. In the light of his existence and mission, creation is delivered from the gloom in which it appears merely to natural eyes. And then he talks of the unbelievers and really the vanity of human life. He says, if unbelievers say there is no gloom in creation for them, it is the mere repartee of intellectual resentment or the utterance of a crude experience which has not yet learnt the sadness of life as it is now. The sadness that inevitably waits when the effervescence of young blood has subsided, when the poetic ardours of fresh life have expanded themselves, when business has lost its aim and interest, and when mortal energy wanes, and man is forced to recognise in the encroachments of feebleness, and the disappearance of friends in the universal grave, the sad tokens of the truth that comes home at last, however long ignored in pride or silenced in the din of folly, that man is subject to vanity, and that human life is in darkness. Well, that's quite eloquent and quite dense, but we get the point. Yes, as we grow older and friends depart, we realise that life is not all that it promised to be when we were young. And to answer my third answer as to why I'm a Christian, Roberts writes on page 11, arguing with the ones he calls rationalists who try to detach Christ from the Old Testament, from prophecy, and indeed from God himself. He says there is an ingredient in the situation that rationalism does not take into account, and that is the resurrection of Christ, which Christ himself plainly predicted, and the occurrence of which was the very essence of the testimony given by the apostles after the crucifixion. A dead man cannot raise himself, and if Christ rose, God raised him and therefore endorsed him. How much for us moderns depends upon the question of the resurrection of Christ. It cannot be exaggerated in its importance. Establish it, and there is an end of all dispute or doubt. Settle the question of resurrection, he says, and you settle the question of whether the Old Testament prophecy had any reference to Christ. For the risen Christ taught that it had. If Christ rose from the dead, he necessarily fulfilled the promise made to his disciples that he should afterwards send upon them the Spirit of God, who should guide them into all truth. That this promise was fulfilled is a matter of record that cannot be denied. So there we have it, the three elements of our faith. These words of Brother Roberts were written with an ardour and an enthusiasm that seems to be lacking in the world today. As we say, faith is being emasculated by folly and the cares and the amusements of this life. And the advances of science and technology and the understanding of the universe are truly spectacular, aren't they? But this is only exploring the information and the order that is part of God himself. Men's eyes are closed to the Creator, who is in control of the universe we see. For man is still subject to vanity, and for us there is no other name given among men whereby we may be saved from that eternal grave. What a privilege is ours to know Christ. May we have the courage of our convictions to acknowledge him before men, risking whatever persecution may yet come our way as the world moves to a time of trouble such as never was. Paul was the one man on that ship who knew they would reach the land safely. The angel of the Lord stood beside him and comforted him. We know that in our lives we will be tried and we will be tested to our individual limits, but that Christ and his messengers will never leave us. We have that assurance of Christ that if we share his sufferings, then we will share his glory. As we partake of the emblems, we acknowledge that we depend upon the work of Christ as a covering for our human nature. And these emblems speak of sufferings and of the glory which is to follow. Paul was able to say, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And so let us now remember Christ as he appointed and look forward to that kingdom and to eternity.
For our memorial hymn, we shall sing hymn 79. Sing praise, the tomb is void where the Redeemer lay. Sing of our bonds destroyed, our darkness turned to day. Weep for your dead no more, friends, be of joyful cheer. Our star moves on before, our narrow path shines clear. Hymn 79.
Thank you.
After the singing of hymn number 138, Brother Stephen Owen, please close with prayer. On the mountain top appearing, lo, the sacred herald stands, welcome news to Zion bearing, Zion long in hostile lands. Mourning captive, God himself will loose thy bands. Hymn 138.